Now, when you think about it, we spend half our waking hours, at least, in the workplace. So if we're serious about living Christianly, clearly, if half the time we're serious about living Christianly is spent in the workplace, we've got to think through this whole business of the Christian's approach to work and the Christian's attitude to the workplace. And one of the things that is very noticeable is that not infrequently people's attitudes towards the workplace are not very good, and unfortunately Christians are sometimes caught up in the same attitude. Business management consultant went to one place and asked the managing director how many people work here, and he said about half of them. And then they said, well, how long have you worked here? He said, since they threatened to fire me. Now, when you think about it, that is not too far from the attitude of many people as far as work is concerned. And if a lot of Christians were honest about it, they would have to say that their attitudes are not all that different. And that clearly is not what the Scripture teaches. Now, the passage of Scripture that we'll look into, Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 9, actually relates to people whose work situation was very, very different from ours. It refers to those who were slaves and those who were slave owners. The reason, of course, that Paul is addressing this is it was a very real issue in the churches that he was ministering to. Now, it's important for us to recognize that the slavery that he was addressing in the first century in the Middle East was really quite different from the slavery that we're aware of that took place here in North America and in the Caribbean years ago. Obviously, there were marked similarities, but there were some very real differences. Let me just point out something concerning the situation that Paul was addressing. It may seem strange to us, but in actual fact, when Paul wrote the letter to the Ephesian church, he knew that sitting in church when the letter arrived would be some slave owners. Some people would actually be in church who owned slaves. And at the same time, there would be people sitting in that same congregation who were themselves slaves. Now, there was little similarity between their social status, and yet they had become one in Christ Jesus. Now, what did that mean? What did it mean for those people who were living in totally different social standings, yet to have a unity in Christ? That was the issue that had to be addressed. Now, clearly, it was a profoundly significant issue. People became slaves in those days for a number of reasons. Some of them had been taken captive in war and brought back with the conquering army and simply sold into slavery. When you won a war, you brought back your prisoners, and then you went down to the slave market and you got yourself some bargains. You could get some good, strong men and some fine young women there at a bargain basement price. And that was how many of the people found themselves in slavery. Some of them were simply kidnapped into slavery. But probably the majority of the people who were slaves at that time were born slaves. In other words, their mothers, at the time they gave birth, were slaves, and automatically their progeny were slaves as well. But in addition to that, and this is very strange to us, there were some people who actually voluntarily sold themselves into slavery. Say, why in the world would they do that? Well, in actual fact, such was the lot of some of the free people living in those cultures in those days that they were better off as slaves. And so they would voluntarily sell themselves into slavery, particularly if they could get into the household of a prominent Roman. And eventually they would be able to work towards their own freedom, and then there would be Roman freemen. And at that point, their status would be considerably better than it was earlier. And of course, some of them sold themselves into slavery for no other reason than they were totally bankrupt. They had sold up all their assets, and in the end, the only asset they had left was themselves. And so they would simply sell themselves as slaves. And so there are very, very many mixed situations that Paul is addressing here. Now, these slaves were regarded as human beings, but ironically, they were not granted the status of legal persons. So, for instance, it was fully recognized that they were human beings, but they were not allowed to contract a marriage. They were not allowed to be married. Accordingly, they were not allowed to regard anybody as their kin. They couldn't talk about their sons or their daughters or their brothers or their sisters or their fathers or their grandfathers. There was no legal standing. They were not allowed, of course, to inherit anything, because if their forebears, they weren't allowed to identify with them, and they were slaves anyway and didn't have any property, of course they couldn't inherit anything, and they were not allowed to represent themselves in court. They had no legal standing whatsoever. They were simply regarded as the property, the chattel of their owner. However, we've got to recognize that a tremendous segment of the culture was made up of slaves. In some cities, one-third of the population would be slaves. So it's quite possible that one-third of the church congregation, perhaps even higher than that, would be in this particular situation. Sometimes they were treated very harshly indeed. In fact, the owners had the right of execution. If a slave ran away and was caught, if he wished, the slave owner could have that man put to death, no questions asked. And yet, in many instances, they were treated reasonably well, even though they didn't have the fundamental liberties that we would enjoy. And as a result of that, some of them became highly educated, and because they were intelligent and gifted, they were great assets to their masters. They rose to positions of considerable prominence and importance. But remember that whilst they had prominent and eminent positions, they weren't allowed to keep any of the resources that they earned. They were simply the property of their slave owner. So the status of the slave and the status of the slave owner were dramatically different. And the situation, of course, is fraught with difficulties. Now, you remember that the Apostle Paul, in the end of Ephesians, is talking about the fundamental relationships of the household. He talks about the relationship between the husband and the wife. He talks about the relationship between the parent and the child. He talks about the relationship between the slave owner and the slave. And his point is this, that if they are Christian husbands and wives, parent and children, slaves and slave owners, because they're Christian, they're going to live their Christianity out in the status in which they find themselves. In fact, Paul says quite categorically in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that if you find yourself as a slave and you become a Christian, stay as a slave, but be a Christian slave. But if you're a slave owner, you find yourself as a slave owner when you become a Christian, make sure you're a Christian slave owner. It is not a matter of changing your status, says the Apostle Paul. It is a matter of changing your attitude in the status in which you find yourself. Now, of course, because slavery was just a given as far as the economics and the culture of the day was concerned, Paul's concern here is not the abolition of slavery. But we've got to recognize that eventually there was an abolition of slavery to a very large extent because of Christian convictions that are rooted in Paul's teaching here. With that in mind, then, let's look into the specific instructions that Paul gives to slave and to slave owners in the first century church. You'll notice in verse 5 that he says, "Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear." Now, this in and of itself is radical and revolutionary. It doesn't sound like it to us, but it is. What is radical and revolutionary about this statement is that he is addressing slaves as significant people. You remember that we pointed this out when he addressed wives. They weren't used to being addressed as they were. He's addressing both wives and children and slaves in a way that normally they would not be addressed in that culture. They were simply regarded as people without legal standing. They simply did what they were told. But now Paul is elevating the status of the slaves, and he is going to point out to them that they are fundamentally spiritual, responsible, and ethical people. No one said that to them up until now. They are secondly to see themselves from a spiritual perspective. Now, I'm going to read a few verses to you, but I'm going to emphasize some words to make a point. You'll see what I mean as I read them to you. Ephesians 6, verse 5. "Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not men. because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he is slave or free. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Don't threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. Notice what Paul is doing here. He is addressing these people from a spiritual point of view. What he's saying to these slaves is this: yes, you were created by God. Yes, you were created in the divine image. Yes, you are loved by God. Yes, you are the one for whom Christ died. Yes, you have received the Holy Spirit. Yes, you are members of the body of Christ. Yes, you have been gifted by him. You are spiritual people. You are eternally significant. In Christ, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, male nor female, slave or slave owner, all one in Christ Jesus. You've got to look at yourselves from that point of view. And because you're going to look at yourself from that point of view, there are some ramifications as far as your attitude and as far as your lifestyle is concerned. Number one, your attitude towards your masters is going to be different from the attitude of those slaves who are not Christians. For one thing, you are going to obey them respectfully, and this is the reason. You are going to obey them with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Now, there's a given here. He assumes that because they're Christians, they understand that Christians obey Christ. That's a given. It isn't enough just to say, Jesus is my Savior. We acknowledge Jesus is my Lord. When I think of him as being my Savior, I think in terms of the benefits that come through trusting him. When I think of him as my Lord, I think of the responsibilities that come through obeying him. And so the given here is, you're Christians, you obey Christ. Now, he says, how do you show your obedience to Christ? And he says, one way you do it is by obeying your earthly masters. You say, what's the connection? I'm very happy to obey Christ, but I'm not at all happy to obey this character over here. He's bad news. Well, the one thing Christians understand is this, that Christ is the ultimate authority, but he has delegated authority. And that our attitude towards delegated authority or to structures of authority is intended to be a reflection of our attitude towards the lordship of Christ. And so, what Paul is saying to these slaves is this: in exactly the same way that you are recognizing the necessity to obey Christ, so you demonstrate that obedience to Christ in respectful obedience to those who are in charge of you. You may not like them. You may not appreciate what they don't do for you. You certainly don't like your status, and you would much prefer their status to yours. But put those things on one side and live obedient lives as unto the Lord. Now, can you see immediately the difference here? Instead of having disgruntled slaves who do all that they can to rip off their master who's ripping off them, now you've got some slaves who are going respectfully to obey their master, except when the master tells them to do that which contravenes the law of Christ. But then look at the second thing here. Because these believers now recognize that they are slaves of Christ, they will work with great integrity. They will work with sincerity of heart, not only when the boss is watching them. What does this mean? Well, as far as I understand it, what it means is this: that when a person becomes a Christian, he recognizes the lordship of Christ and his status in relationship to Christ as the servant or the slave of Christ. So these slaves get up in the morning and they could say to themselves, I am the slave of Joe Boggs here. Now, I don't like Joe Boggs and I don't like the situation I'm in. But I'm going to put that on one side because there is something that transcends my slavery to Joe Boggs, and it is this: I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. I'm a servant of Jesus Christ. I serve the Lord Christ. Now, if we begin to think in those terms, we can immediately see the difference. For now, instead of being a slave who gets up in the morning and goes to work for his slave owner, Joe Boggs, whom he detests, now he is a slave who gets up in the morning and says, Lord, I am going to work today as if I am your choice servant. And I am going to conduct myself in such a way today, Lord, that you will derive pleasure from what I do. I don't know about my slave owner, Joe Boggs, over here. It's impossible to please him. But I know that if I live my life before you with sincerity of heart, with a great sense of integrity, doing the will of God as unto you, whatever my slave owner Joe Boggs might think about me, what really warms my heart is I know that your smile of approval will be upon me. Think of the difference here. Think of the difference of the slave who works as unto the Lord. I heard a story some time ago about one of the Renaissance artists who was doing a magnificent work of art on one of the great domed cathedrals. And, of course, he had to climb up the scaffolding to do the painting. And because the perspective was so difficult as he was lying on his back doing the painting, to check it, he would have to climb all the way down because he wanted to see it from the point of view of people who look at it from down below. And then he would go back up again and make some adjustments, and then he would come down again. And it was an endless process. And somebody said to him one occasion, why do you go to all this trouble? No one can see the difference up there. And he said, the Lord can. The Lord can. And there is somebody who is working as a slave of Christ, with integrity, doing the will of God from the heart. But read on. The Apostle Paul then also suggests that they should be enthusiastic about what they're doing because they are serving the Lord Christ. They are serving the Lord Christ. Now, of course, there is a situation where the slave goes to work for his master and he knows that the master is making a bundle out of him. And here he is with his back bent and his hands calloused, and he has no rights, and he can't even call a wife his own, he can't even call children his own, he can't even regard his father and his mother and his grandfathers as his grandfathers and mothers, and he has no representation, he can be abused, and there's no sense of appeal, and it's a rotten, stinking situation. And he gets up in the morning and he says, well, I've got to go and work for that guy again. And I'm not terribly enthusiastic about working for him today. And then he remembers one thing, but he says, I'm going to serve the Lord Christ. I'm going to serve the Lord Christ. And at the end of the day, I'm going to take what I have done and I'm going to present it to him. And I'm going to wait until I hear from him. Well done, good and faithful servant. Can you imagine the difference between this Christian slave and the non-Christian slave? And then the Apostle Paul reminds them of something else. He says, now you Christian slaves, you've got to remember something. You may not get much reward down here, but I'll promise you something, that it doesn't matter whether you're a slave or a master, if you serve the Lord Christ, the Lord will reward everyone according to whatever he has done, whether he is a slave or the master. So what are they thinking about? They know. They know as far as earthly reward is concerned, forget it. Forget it. None. Zilch. Nada. But there's something keeps them going. And the thing that keeps them going is this. They honestly, genuinely believe that to the extent that they do these things, serving the Lord Christ, there will be eternal ramifications, and there will be an eternal reward for them. Can you imagine the difference between the Christian slave and the non-Christian slave? But then Paul turns his attention not just to the slaves, but he turns his attention to the slave owners. And he must have shocked them out of their sandals by what he said. Listen, verse 9. Masters, he said, treat your slaves in the same way. To even talk about slave owners and slaves in the same breath, and then to tell them to do exactly the same as he's telling the slaves to do, is elevating the slaves to their master status and delegating and bringing down the slave masters to the status of the slaves. And what he's saying is this: in the eyes of God, there's no fundamental difference between the slave owner and the slave. They're both created by God. They're both made in the divine image. They're both capable of doing work that will be productive and creative and glorify God and be a means of blessing to humanity. They're both loved by God. They're both were died for by Christ. They're both redeemable. They are both potential indwelling places for the Spirit of the living God. They can both become members of the body of Christ. Masters, everything that I've said to these slaves, you better remember the same in principle applies to you. Accordingly, masters, you had better remember something. That whilst you might be the big boss down here, the real big boss is up there. And he's got his eye on you. And he is going to carefully evaluate the way that you conduct yourself as the one who has responsibility for these people. And remember this, says the Lord to the slave owner, that every one of those people that you, whose lives you are administering and directing and even dominating, is created in my image and is eternally significant. Be careful what you do. They're not your people. They're mine. Can you imagine how this would send chills down some of those slave owners' spines? You see, what they're being challenged to do is to realize now they're Christians. And as Christians, their status might not be changing for a while. But whilst the status might not change, the attitude will be radically different. Well, you may say to yourself, well, I don't know what all this has to do with me. Well, granted, we're not slaves and slave owners, but I would suggest that in all probability, there's some children who go to school. Is there anything there for them? I would suggest that there are some men who go to the office. Is there anything here for them? It may be that there are some women who are not only working in the home, but working outside the home. Is there anything here for them? And the answer is, there sure is. There sure is. What does it mean to be a Christian kid in school? Any different between a Christian kid in school and a non-Christian kid in school? You better believe it. Where's the difference show? The difference shows in the way you do your work. Any difference between the Christian man in the factory and the non-Christian man in the factory? You bet there is. You say, oh yes, he witnesses at every coffee break. No, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the way he does his work. Any difference about the woman who's holding down the responsibilities of the home and in addition to that is working outside the home? You better believe it. For the way that she conducts herself in her home and the way that she conducts herself in the workplace is one of the major areas in which she demonstrates the degree of maturity of her Christianity. Let me therefore give you three simple suggestions by way of conclusion. Don't get too excited. I just popped in the word conclusion just to encourage you. Number one, see the workplace as a place of worship. See your workplace as a place of worship. The medieval believers understood this. They used to use a Latin expression, laborare est orare, orare est laborare. To work is to worship. To worship is to work. Do you work at your worship? Do you worship as you work? You say, what in the world are you talking about? Worship is when you come and sing choruses for 20 minutes. Well, it can be. But don't limit worship to singing choruses for 20 minutes. Worship is bringing glory to God. You say, how in the world do you bring glory to God in my workplace? Do you know where I work? Well, I could tell you how you could bring glory to God in your workplace. You could get up in the morning and say, God, thank you very much for the gift of a new day, full of minutes, not one of which I could create. Then you could also say, and thank you, Lord, for every ounce of energy that will flow through my body today, none of which I could create. And then, Lord, thank you very much for the skills that I have. I've worked hard on developing them, but I made none of them. And so, hi-ho, hi-ho, off to work I go with my skills and my time and my energy, all your gracious gifts. Now, I am going to go to my workplace, and I will have the opportunity of channeling my energy, God-given. Minute by minute, God-given. Utilizing my skills, God-given. And guess what? I will produce. I really will. Because when you take time and energy and skills, all of which are God-given, you produce that which glorifies God. Has to. Because it's God's skills and God's time and God's energy that is producing that which glorifies Him. But then that's not all. Because you are creating, you are demonstrating something of being made in the image of the Creator. And as you are creating, you are releasing into society goods and services for the well-being of society. So you say in the morning, hi-ho, hi-ho, it's off to work I go. Here are my skills, here's my time, here's my energy, here's my production, glorifying God, releasing into society services and goods to the benefit of God's creation. Amen. Hallelujah. What a thing it is to worship the Lord in the workplace. You know something? That attitude would transform a lot of Christian lives. You know why, don't you? Because we live at least half our waking hours at work. Here's the second thing. We are to regard work as being intrinsically worthwhile. Now, I fully understand that the Bible talks about the fall. When it talks about the fall, one of the consequences of the fall is that work will become labor, and labor will become onerous and difficult and drudgery and sweat of brow and blisters and all kinds of good stuff like that. And we've got to bear that in mind. But before the fall, there was creation. And after the fall, there was redemption. And after redemption, there's glory. And if you're going to think in terms of your theology, you've always got to think in terms of creation, fall, redemption, and glory. Redemption rolls back the consequences of the fall and begins to restore something of the created order. And what do we know of the created order? What we know of the created order is this, that God worked. So work can't be all that bad, can it? God worked. And He created two people and He put them in paradise. And He said, there you are, sit down under your palm tree, put on your bikinis, and drink your pina coladas, and just have a wonderful time. Is that what He did to them in paradise? No, He said He put them to work. He put them to work. Why? Because they were made in His image. And then He began to teach people what they should do with their work. They should take the first fruits of all that they produce because of their God-given skills and time and energy. They should skim right off the top the first fruits of all that they produce, and they should take it and they should present it as an offering to the Lord. Why? Because they understood that work is intrinsically valuable. And then Jesus came into the world, the Son of God incarnate for 33 years, and for 30 of them He spent His time in the backwoods, and from a boy up to 30 years of age, He worked with His hands, producing plows and furniture. And the Apostle Paul then came along and he said, if a man will not work, he should not eat. He didn't say if a man cannot work. He didn't say if a man cannot find work. He said, if a man will not work, he should not eat. We begin to recognize that that which we do, as far as work is concerned, has innate, intrinsic value in and of itself. But the third thing that we bear in mind is this. We realize that all the people that we work with and that we work for are created in the divine image. So, I go to work and I produce some goods. And these goods that I produce are now going to be bought by one of God's choice creation. And God looks out of heaven and He says, you expect one of my creation to have that garbage? You trying to foist that garbage on one of my precious people? How dare you? Or we go to work and we produce a service. As we produce a service, it is a service for somebody who is of eternal significance. And God looks at the service that we're doing, at the attitude with which we do it, the sloppy way that we do it. He says, you dare, you have the audacity to do that to one of my people? How dare you? Tell you. If you put together these three simple principles, number one, you regard the workplace as a place of worship. You regard work as being innately, intrinsically of eternal value. And you regard people as being created in the divine image. It will utterly transform your workday. And if you transform your workday, I promise you something, it transforms at least 50% of your waking hours. And that's an offer that nobody would refuse. So let me encourage you to ask yourself this question. What difference would there be to my attitude in work, my production, and my workplace if I introduced these spiritual principles on Monday morning? Think about it, pray about it, and do what you need to do. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, thank you that you don't just have principles for people living in the Middle East. You have principles for people living in North America too. And as we think seriously about our attitude towards work, we have to recognize and we have to admit with deep chagrin that a major part of our lives are not lived Christianly at all, simply because we have adopted attitudes to work that are far removed from that which you teach in your word. Would you therefore help us to search our own hearts and do what we need to do? For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.